Well, I try to be a good husband. Sometimes I fail miserably at that. But one of the things is, at least in my marriage, in being a good husband, is to make sure that I watch Jane Austen movies with my wife. Any other husbands out there who, all right, I see some guys like half kind of slipping up their hands. You know, in Sense and Sensibility, probably one of our favorites. I don't know how many times we've watched it, multiple. You have Willoughby and Lady Marianne, and you have Colonel Brandon, and he's in this mix, and you don't know where he's going to end up. If you haven't seen the movie, I'm not going to tell you or read the book, but then you have Edward Ferris with an F, and Ms. Eleanor Dashwood, and these couples are just very different. They're just very, very different. The individuals are very different. Young Marianne is very passionate. Willoughby's very passionate, just full of love and life, and not always thinking straight, thinking about consequences and things like that, just driven by passion, and Eleanor's very different, very sensible, very calm, very collected, methodical. Edward being a lot the same way, the colonel being a lot the same way. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of that movie, the passion and the sensibility and the lack thereof when I came to this text. And you have this young man, Jacob, looking for a wife. And that's the need when we come to the text. We find that there is a need for Jacob to have a wife. And that's what this story today in Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30 is about. Jacob getting a wife. Now, as we get into the text, we'll see that the passionate Jacob, ironically, falls into the deceitful trap of his uncle Laban in his quest for a wife. So he is looking for a spouse, and he is stepping with both feet into a trap, unbeknownst to him. And there's going to be a thick, thick layer of irony in this story. And I think the purpose of the story of the text is to reveal God's providential parenting through provision and discipline. I think that's the point. God's parenting is providential, and he provides for us. He also disciplines those whom he loves. And we're going to see both of those things, I think, as this story unfolds. And so as you look in your bulletins, I've got some notes for you there, and you'll see that God employs his providential parenting in the patriarch Jacob's quest for a wife through the instrument of his crafty uncle Laban. And so let's look at the story. I'm not going to read it all here at once, but we'll read some of it as we go. And the first thing we want to see is this, that Jacob's passionate pursuit of the program of God providentially led him to the land and household of Laban. If you look at verse 1, it says, then Jacob went on his journey. He's leaving the site of vision, remember, where God revealed himself to Jacob. Jacob is owning his faith now. He has met with God. He has encountered God. And he is leaving the place of vision. And he went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And the language here is that he picked up his feet and moved forward. He kind of has a spring in his step. Jacob is leaving Bethel, very encouraged, very glad. There's a new walk. There's a new aura of light around Jacob. He's beaming in a sense. He's happy to be on this journey now. He's not looking at all the past and what has happened. He's passionately pursuing the program of God. And so we see the patriarch here pursuing. And then verse 2, it says, as he looked, he saw a well in the field. Now we're getting toward the end of the journey. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of the well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And so he's here, he's arrived at this well, and what well is, he kind of seems not to know exactly where he is. Has he finished his journey, or has he arrived at his location? And you see that in verse 4. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." You know, this is the era of no GPS on your phones. There's no TomTom in your car or on your camel. I don't know if he's even holding a map. I guess he's getting his guidance from, the stars, or how, he just knows he's headed in a certain direction. I'm not privy to ancient travel and map reading or whatever, but he gets to Haran. Verse 5, he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." Now remember, Laban is his mother's brother. Okay, this is who he's looking for. Verse 6, he said to them, Jacob said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And so I want to paint this scene for you a little bit. And so Jacob shows up at this well, and wells are signs of blessing. I mean, we've talked about this a little bit. When there's water, there's life. I mean, if you have access to water, that's a great thing. And so the idea of the blessing continues. He has found the well. Not only that, but he has found the neighborhood that he's looking for. He's found his uncle. He's found the area. And then the scene is, he comes up on this well, and there are these shepherds there, and their sheep are there. And this well has this huge flat stone on it. And my understanding is that this huge flat stone had a hole bored out in the center of it. And then a very heavy stone was laid on top of the hole. And it's from that hole that they would get the water. And the bottom stone kind of protected the well. And then the larger stone was put there specifically so that no one else would use the well, it seems. And it took like 3 guys to move it. This is the idea. It's a very heavy stone. And so Jacob is like, you know, "Why don't you guys water your sheep and get going? You know, it's not time yet for them to be gathered together." And they're like, "Well, you know, we can't. We got to wait. And we got to wait for the other guys to get here. And then we'll move the stone." Well, verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came and with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So Jacob, by himself, man, he just grabs that stone. He sees the girl coming. This is the girl. You know what? I'm going to show off a little bit. So he grabs the stone by himself. It takes 3 men to move the stone. He grabs it and moves it. And not only that, but he waters all of the sheep. And then we see that in verse 11, we see the passion of Jacob again. He kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Now, there's some other interesting things here. You know, think back to when Abraham's servant was sent by Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. Remember this? Rebekah. There's some element, we're meant to compare that story with this one. There are too many parallel things happening. And the author intends for us to compare and contrast. Let me give you one comparison. So far, Jacob has not prayed. Do you remember the servant of Abraham? Do you remember? Go back with me to Genesis 24. When the servant arrives to the city of Nahor, look at verse 12. It says, and he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar and I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So we see the prayerfulness of the servant of Abraham, but when we go back to 29, we see the prayerlessness of Jacob. Now he's passionate. He's young and passionate, full of life, but not prayerful. The other thing we see is that the servant, if we read on, we see that the servant, he asks for God to kind of give an indication that this is the one, you know, and that is the specificity about watering the camels. And we'll notice that the servant really observes Rebecca to see if she is the one indeed that the Lord has chosen for him. But we see no observation from Jacob. It's just passion. He grabs the stone. He moves that stone. He waters the sheep. He kisses the girl. He cries and he says, this is who I am. Full of passion. Full of passion. But no prayer. No waiting. No patience. No asking for assurance. He's very confident. Another interesting thing that's different. I've got two pieces of art here, and there's a contrast I want to pull out. The top one is painted by William Dyce, who lived from 1806 to 64. The bottom one here is from a Russian painter, Valentin Serov, who lived in 1865 to 1911. And this one is of Abraham's servant. The top one is of Jacob and Rachel. Now, here's the difference I want you to catch. And the difference is this, that Jacob basically comes empty-handed to this meeting. He has no bridal price. He has no gifts. He has no treasures. It doesn't seem so. He's just himself in his bag. And if we remember, Abraham's servant came with like 10 camels of stuff to give to Rebekah's family as the bridal price for taking the daughter away to marry Isaac. Now, what happened? You know, and the text doesn't tell us, so I'm kind of speculating a little, but here's two ideas that I've had as I studied. One is that Isaac has squandered some things because of his sensuality. He doesn't have anything to give Jacob. That's one thought. Number two is he doesn't want to give anything to Jacob. Or Jacob had to leave in such a hurry that there's not time to really get everything organized and together and for him to go off. But regardless, Jacob comes empty-handed in a sense. He doesn't have anything to give, and this is going to be a problem. Because Laban is going to take full advantage of this young, empty-handed, penniless, patsy patriarch in just a moment. So those are some of the differences between Genesis 24 and then this scene at the well in Genesis 29. We see Rachel, she's reticent, she's silent, she doesn't speak. I don't think any of the women speak in this chapter. The women, you know, Leah, I think Leah's name means cow, and I think Rachel's name means ewe, lamb, and they are treated just like livestock, which is a problem. They're just kind of herded around and traded, like for the men's fancies and so forth. And that's what happens to them. They're just property that gets traded around. Now, they do get a voice a little bit later. When they name their kids, you hear their voice about how they feel. And when Jacob goes to leave Laban, their voice about how they feel about their father comes out. So they will be heard later on, but in this chapter, they don't say anything. Rachel's silent. She goes home. And when she goes home, verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So there's rejoicing at the reunion of family here. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Now, what are all these things that Jacob told Laban? I don't know. I mean, we're not really told that he's there. He wants to marry Rachel. He's looking for a wife. Did he say what happened between him and Esau? Did he mention all? Regardless, here's what's happening in Laban's mind. Uh-huh. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Mental note of that. This guy has nothing. He's running away from home. He's excited. And Laban is, it's just the perfect storm is brewing. And so the opportunistic uncle, Laban, he leaps up to meet the penniless patriarch. And the next part we see in the, so that's part one of the episode. And part two starts in verse 15, where we see Laban's deceitful disguise of custom. He uses the customs to cover his trap, if you will. And he returns to the stunned patriarch a full dose of his own medicine. Look with me at verse 15. It says, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Now the answer to that is yes, he should. Because he's family. Family doesn't need to be paid, you know. He's family. He's part of the family. What Laban does here in kind of a nice way is he moves the family relationship that should exist, the family loyalty, the family unity, and family helping one another. He moves it and makes it an economic arrangement for his, that's going to benefit him the most in the end. And so he moves it to an economic arrangement. Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. So we're getting a little information from the narrator here. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. It's hard to understand what this means. The only thing I can gather is that there's just a contrast between the beauty of Rachel's eyes and Leah's eyes. I mean, that's all you can get, that, you know, the narrator and the people and those who view would have said that Rachel had the prettier eyes. This is the idea. She had the, you know, there's probably not much skin showing, if I can say that. So what are you evaluating the appearance and the beauty by? Well, probably the face, at most the face and possibly the eyes. And so there's emphasis on the eyes here. And Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. How long has he known Rachel? Not very long, but he's in love with her. You remember that feeling? Y'all remember that feeling? Y'all know what I'm talking about. He loves her. I mean, this is young love at its best. I mean, he has met her. He is struck. He is smitten with her beauty. He has been on a long journey. He feels like God's favor is with him. I mean, he thinks this is it. This everything is just going according to plan. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he said to Laban, verse 18, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So this comes into play. He has no bridal price to offer. So instead he offers labor. 7 years. I think in American culture, we get off a little easy. Don't we? Don't we get off a little easy? I mean, what do we? We have an engagement ring, but that usually goes to the woman. It doesn't go to the father. I think we get off a little easy. 7 years. She was worth 7 years of labor. to him. And as we find out, it'll be more than that. And so Laban says, his answer's kind of shady. He says, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So he doesn't say, okay. He just says, well, this is better than, you know, someone I don't know having her. So that's where it's left. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And here we are. I mean, here's the love. It's just dripping with love here, romantic love. And so Laban has degraded this thing into an economic arrangement. That's how he's thinking about all of this. What can I get out of it? What can I get out of it? And as we turn to verse 21, we're going to see that the perplexed patriarch ironically suffers. It's very ironic. For this, listen, the same kind of deceit at the hands of his custom corrupting uncle that he employed against his brother Esau. Look with me at verse 21. It says, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. As I've served the 7 years, let me marry my wife. Verse 22, so Laban gathered all the people of the place and made a feast. Now, I hate to break it to y'all, but this feast is it's a feast. It's a big 7 week party. That's what's going on. It's a 7 week party. Not 7 weeks, 7 day party, 7 week party. Wow. 7 day party, for the marriage. Verse 23, but in the evening, he took his daughter Leah. Laban takes his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And then we get a little explanation. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. This is called the dowry. This is the gift from the father to his daughter to take with her into the marriage. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. What? What has happened? I'll tell you what has happened. A young man is love struck. A young man is probably highly intoxicated. The bride's wearing a veil. It's dark. There's no electricity, y'all. And Laban switched the brides. Isn't the Bible so interesting? Now this is, let me say one thing about, everything that happens in the Bible is not to be duplicated. Can I make sure if we know this? Okay. You got to say this sometimes. People take things literally. Like, oh, that happened, so I should do it. No, you shouldn't. And so it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Oh, that word deceive. You know the last time that word was used? You know when that word was used last? Came out of the mouth of his brother Esau and his father Isaac. So we have poetic justice happening. We have talionic justice. That is reciprocity. That is, you reap what you sow. Or sometimes we say, what goes around what comes around. And Laban said, well, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Younger, firstborn, younger, firstborn, younger, firstborn, younger, firstborn. What do you think is happening in Jacob's mind right now? Remember that language? Younger, firstborn, younger, firstborn. It's not so that the younger gets the blessing before the older. Oh, man. And so Laban is craftily weaving this custom to cover what he's done. In verse 27, Laban says, I mean, I can't imagine how Jacob felt at this moment. But Laban says to him in his stun and shock, complete the week of this one. That is the marriage week, the 7 days. And we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. So you can have Rachel. The cost will be the same as for the first, 7 more years of labor, and she's yours. Verse 28, Jacob did so. He completed the week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And then the parenthetical note, Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now we'll talk more as the weeks come by. Actually, it's going to be a while because we have Advent coming up. We're going to take a break for Genesis. But when we come back to it, we'll talk more about Rachel and Leah and their children, and also how Jacob's affections change and over the time. If you remember when Dr. Mueller was here for the marriage conference, he had this amazing statement that's in Scripture about how Jacob, when he was to be buried, he wanted to be buried next to Leah. It's very interesting how things change over time. But at this point, early in the story, he is in love with Rachel. Leah is just part of this vicious game of men, basically. And here we are. And so Jacob is perplexed. He's stunned. And he is suffering from just a brutal case of irony. Now, as we think about this story, there's some things I want to talk about. I think there's a need in our world and our experience and our lives to have a uniquely Christian doctrine of reciprocity. That is, you reap what you sow. Jacob's story, I think, helps us discover God's personal providence and reciprocity. God is personally provident over this thing of you reap what you sow. This idea of reaping what we sow is not somehow just running amok out here by itself, like nobody has control over it. It's just viciously attacking random people as it sees fit, or all people. God is sovereignly over this idea, this doctrine of reciprocity. And I want to take a minute to distinguish Christian reciprocity, you reap what you sow, from our karma-obsessed culture. I mean, everybody's using this word these days. Karma this and karma that. And all that's karma. And I don't even know if we know what we're talking about when we say that. When we hashtag karma. Do we know what we're saying? Well, I want to take a minute and talk about the difference between these two things. And I hope that you look at reciprocity with fresh eyes after this. And find it to actually be something that is beneficial to us. So Christian reciprocity assumes application by a personal God with a gracious and sanctifying aim. We can't miss that. So the first thing I want to do is survey some Bible passages about reciprocity. Let's survey some of these. Look with me at Galatians 6, chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10 in Galatians 6. We'll see this idea of reciprocity. I want to give some meaning, some substance to this phrase that we kind of throw around a lot. You know, what goes around comes around, you reap what you sow. We just kind of use that, and we even employ it to people's lives when something happens. And I want us to really understand biblically what is going on with this. And so if you look at Galatians 6, verse 6, the context here is giving in the early church. And it says, let the one who has taught the word share all goods with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we all reap if we do not give up. So then we have, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so the idea here is he's talking to the church about their generosity and giving. And there's this principle applied that you will reap the generosity that you sow, or you will reap the lack of generosity that you show. And the Spirit is brought in here because generosity is a fruit of the Spirit. We see generosity in the life of Christ is what I mean by that. And so the Spirit was with Christ, and generosity was flowing from Christ's life. And that same Spirit is in the life of the church, of the believer. And so therefore generosity of Spirit should also flow from the life of the believer. And so we do this, though, under the sovereignty and providence of a good God. Let's look at another place. Let's go to Job 4, verse 8. Now, Job must have been a man who really wrestled with this idea. You know, am I reaping what I have sown? And I think we see him struggle through that. And we know in Job's case, he's not really reaping what he has sown. I mean, it's very different. He's not suffering for things that he has done. There's something very different going on behind the scenes. But he's wondering about this, I think. And his friends are definitely wondering about it, as Eliphaz is the one speaking here. In Job 4, verse 8, we see this principle. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And so there's this idea in the mindset of Eliphaz as he's talking to Job. Hey, you've probably sown some trouble and plowed iniquity, and now you're paying for it. That's what he is bringing to Job's life. In Romans 6, verse 21, we have another mention of this idea. Romans 6, verse 21. Back up to verse 20. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" So what kind of fruit were you, as you were sowing sin in your life, what kind of fruit were you getting in his question? And the answer is not good one, not good fruit. And so he goes on, "For the end of those things is death." That is, when you sow sin, the ultimate result is death. I mean, that is the connection in Scripture all the way through. When you sow evil things, sin, rebellion against God, it's going to result in punishment, death, all these things. That's the connection. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." That is, now you're reaping different, you're sowing different things. You're sowing things in the life of following God, and this fruit is leading to your growth. It's leading to your end, that is, your eternal life. And so, one more spot, James 3:18. James is speaking to the church here. And he reminds them, if you want a harvest of righteousness, if you want to reap righteousness in your life, in your community, in your family, then you need to sow peace. And that's what he says in verse 18 of chapter 3. "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So if you want righteousness to abound, you need to sow peace. That's one way that you harvest it. Now, if you remember a while back, I think actually when I preached on that verse when we were going through James, I talked about these seven laws of the harvest. And there's a book written by a guy named John Lawrence who goes through Scripture and he picks out these seven laws that Scripture seems to be indicating with with this reciprocity. You reap what you sow. First one is this. We reap only what has been sown. You know, think of that. You know, if you plant beans out here, you're gonna reap beans. Okay? If you sow deceit, you're probably going to reap a little deceit, as we see in Jacob's story. What you sow, you're going to reap. Second law is we reap the same in kind as we sow. The same in kind. This is getting even more specific. So you can only reap what you have sown. That is, if you don't sow anything, you're not going to reap anything. But here, you're going to reap the same in kind. So whatever kind of corn or whatever kind of bean you put out there, that's the kind that you're, that's the quality that you're going to reap later. And so you can think of the things in life that we can sow into our relationships, the words that we speak, the purity that we hold to, the deceitfulness we might get involved in, the lying, all these things, works of the flesh, works of the spirit. We're going to reap the same in kind as we sow. Thirdly, we reap in a different season than we sow. You're going to sow during the spring and you're going to reap in the fall. You're going to do something back there and it's going to hit you way over there. Or it's going to bless you way over there. It's not always negative. You know, we think of retirement this way. You invest a little, invest a little, invest a little, and then you're going to benefit from it way down the road. Think of your family, things you do in your family, things you do in your marriage, things you do with your kids, whatever you sow right here, you're going to harvest it down there. The fourth one is we reap more than we sow. You know, you think of these little corn seeds you put in the ground. And then you get how many corn cobs on a stalk? Well, you get a lot more than what you put in the ground. So if we're thinking of like good things and then reaping rewards, that's awesome. Think of bad things, that's devastating. We reap in proportion to what we sow. We reap the full harvest of the good. Now listen to this one. We reap the full harvest of the good only if we persevere. So if you just plant and then you walk off and you don't pay any attention. I mean, you don't spray, you don't take care. I don't know all the technical things y'all do out there. But you don't take care of the field. Well, your harvest is going to pay for that. It's the same in life. And the other thing is the evil comes to harvest on its own. Y'all don't plant weeds out there. At least I haven't met any of you guys who are planting weeds out there. They just come and they adapt. I talked to you, some of you about that. They adapt, they change, they evolve, and they're still little boogers. And then lastly, we can't do anything about last year's harvest, but you can about this year's. Whatever you did in the past, it's gone. You have to look forward. And so these are seven laws, I think, that as we look at Scripture, and even if we pay attention to life, these things are relatively true. Now, let me talk about this a little bit. I want to distinguish Christian reciprocity from karma. Because I think some of you believe in karma, you just don't know you do. And hope after today you don't believe in it. The karma of Eastern religion is, listen, an autonomous, that means self-sufficient, impersonal, cosmic causal law to which all living things are being subjected. It's just out here on its own, doing whatever it wants. It's impersonal. It does not care about you. And it's everywhere, and everybody has to deal with it. And it's anemic in the area of faith. Doesn't matter what you believe. It focuses only on the things that you've done. That's it. Faith has really no place in it. Good is cosmically and impersonally repaid for good, and evil is cosmically and impersonally repaid for evil. It is a universal cycle of cause and effect. It just over and over again. Good gets good, bad gets bad, over and over again. A living thing may experience karma for deeds done in previous lives. Y'all might be paying for things you didn't even know was a part of your life. You could have done it two lives ago. You're paying for stuff, or you're benefiting from stuff that you did as a monkey. I'm serious. So a person's life is this cycle of birth and death and reincarnation. That's what your life is. You're going to be born, you're going to die, you're going to be reincarnated based upon what you did. So this is why in these religions that hold to it, you don't eat animals many times, because that might be a person. You know, you can't eat the cow, you can't eat the sheep, because that might be a person who's just in this cycle trying to get ahead in this cycle. And so the goal is to break free from the cycle and find release from karma. You want to break free from this. You want to find release from it. And this is has a name. I'm not going to get into that. But it's this idea that you finally become one with this ultimate reality. And there's no more karma. How do you break free from it? There's all these practices and things you can apply in order to try to make yourself get better and better and out of this cycle. One of the things is yoga. Yoga is related to karma. If you reach through the 8 stages of yoga and you get to this place of mindfulness, it helps you advance out of the illusion of the world into this oneness and escape from karma. Now, Christianity is very different, brothers and sisters. Christianity believes in a self-existent, personal, please hear that, personal God, not impersonal, personal, relational God, who exercises wisdom and judgment and mercy and discernment over all his creatures. The same God has spoken and acted to make himself known to his creatures. You can know him. You can believe him. You can trust him. You can be in relationship with him. This was revealed to us primarily through Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and loved us and gave himself for us. Faith is the most essential thing in this relationship. It's not secondary or non-essential. It is the essential thing. There's a believing, trusting, steadfast love relationship between people and this God. Reward for good and retribution for evil comes to people from God, who is wise and merciful and righteous and strategic and good. You can eat meat. It's okay. Animals aren't people. Your goal is not to seek release from this vicious cycle. Rather, reciprocity. Listen, you reaping what you sow is a gracious sculpting tool in the hand of your personal God who sanctifies you. That's what it is. It's something he sometimes employs. It's not some, your goal is not to escape some reality, but it's to experience God in this reality where you are shaped by the grace through faith in God and Jesus Christ. And God is going to shape you along the way using this reciprocity as he sees fit for your good and for his glory. It's very different. And we're not, listen, we're already united with God in Christ. We're not trying to attain that. We're not trying to get to that. We already have that. You're already with God in Christ, hidden in Him. You don't have to fight for that. You have it by grace through faith in Christ. And so, I want us to really understand that Christian reciprocity and this idea of karma are not the same thing at all. Not at all. The Christian doctrine teaches you that the God who is personal and wise, this thing is a tool in His hand. It's employed by Him for our good, at His good discretion, for the sake of shaping you into the image of His Son. It's a grace to us, not a cold, impersonal, unchecked force out there looking for victims. That's a big deal, because I feel like sometimes we live by this thing. Like it's like you reap what you sow is just this impersonal thing out here that it's just fate, you know. But it's a tool in God's hand, a personal God who loves you, cares for you, and has a plan for you. Now, so what do we need? Well, we need God to lovingly and justly use reciprocity in our lives. That's what we need. We need Him to do this. So the problem is I'm not sure I trust God to handle my past for my perfection. Did you hear that? I'm not sure I trust God to use my past for my perfection. You follow me? Do I want God looking into my flawed character in my past, as demonstrated in my actions, and then using reciprocity, you will reap what you sow, to then perfect me? That's the problem. Do I trust God to employ His wisdom and His grace over my past to change me and perfect me as I move forward in my life? And so the solution is to look to Jesus and believe that God has your good in mind. Whenever we question God's goodness, what we must do is look at the cross. Whenever we think, oh, is God really good? Yes, He is. How do I know that? Because He sent His Son to die for me. He loves me. He demonstrated His love for me on that cross. And that is unchanging. It is steadfast love. And He has a good plan in mind for me. And so I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust Him to take my flaws, my past, my failures, and when He sees fit, and He feels like He needs to use reaping what I have sown to perfect me, I hope He does it. Yes? Are we willing to go there? God, when You see that I'm deceitful, when You see that I'm immoral, when You see that I'm impure, when You see that I'm lying, when You see that I don't love truth, when You see that I don't care for the poor, I want You to use all that stuff. And when You see fit in Your grace and Your wisdom and Your love and Your mercy, apply it to me that I might be more perfect. That's rough. But I think what makes it something that we can trust and that we can be comforted by is that it's in the hands of a good God. You see, it's not just running amok out here with no aim. And it's in the hands of a good God. And so we want to put our past in the perfecting power of God. That's our message today. We want to put our past in the perfecting power of God. That's Jacob's life right now. His past is coming back to haunt him. He is reaping what he has sown. The question for Jacob now is, am I going to put my past in the hands of the perfecting power of God? Am I going to let this ironic deceit that I'm suffering from, that I totally deserve, perfect me? That's the question he has to answer going forward in the story. And so I want to leave you with a few things here. Number one, let's not miss this one. Like, avoid temptation and sin at all costs, right? Like, let's not say, well, you know, maybe God will use this in my life. No, just don't do it. You know, don't get involved in sin and let your temptations run wild. That's unwise, right? Amen? Let's start there, okay? Now, sometimes we still fail, right? We give in to temptations, we sin, and then what? Well, first, you know, remember that God's presence is with you still, even when you're a failure. And Jacob has this renewed sense when he heads toward Haran. He's so happy. He is so happy that he has the presence of God. And we shouldn't take away from that. He has really had an encounter with God. He is renewed in his faith, and he's taking that with him. And that's not at all changed because of God then going to use this reciprocity in his life. He does have the presence of God, and actually the reaping what he's sowing is a sign that God is present and at work in his life. And so be encouraged that you have God's presence in your life. That's thing number one. God was with Jacob in what he was about to experience. He didn't abandon him. No. He's strategic in it. Jacob will learn from this. Number two, enjoy God's provision with passion. You can't help but just smile at the passion that this man has when he sees Rachel. I mean, it's just dripping with romance and love, and God has provided a wife for me, and Jacob loved Rachel, so the 7 years only seemed like a few days to him. I mean, we should rejoice in God's provision. We should enjoy it. He enjoys it. Some of us, I'm afraid, you know, this is applicable. We see this young man with his soon-to-be wife, and we're reminded, do we love the wives of our youth like we should? Do you love your wife still? Proverbs talks about this, loving the wife of your youth, chapter 5. Let her satisfy you forever. Don't go to other cisterns and get a drink. Remember, God provided your wife for you? You remember that? Ladies, God provided your husband for you. He provided. Enjoy the provision. Enjoy the provision. And we can spread that out. I mean, here it's because there's a married couple, but there's other things. What has God provided for you? Are you still enjoying? You know, I got to go to this conference this week. It was a very academic conference. So it's been 5 years since I've really been in that world of lectures and papers and presentations and professors and all that stuff. And so I got to go to this conference in New England this week, and it was just a reminder of, I can't believe how blessed I was to get to go to school. I got to go to school, and I got to learn from these guys, and, you know, that's a blessing to me. I was blessed, and some of it is just, I don't know how it happened. And do we enjoy God's provisions? Do we really enjoy them? We're in November. Are we thankful? Are we thankful? Are we surrendering? If you read my Messenger article, have you surrendered thanks to God? Have you given him thanks? Enjoy the provisions. Do you enjoy Jesus, friend, still? Do you still enjoy him? Do you still love your first love, Christ? God's provision for you in Christ. Has it grown old? and worn to you? Or is it new and fresh and still full of life, friend? Do you enjoy God's provision? Enjoy it. Enjoy it. And then thirdly, when reciprocity is happening, okay, let's get to the hard one. What we need to do is evaluate the experience of reaping what I'm sowing within. You have to do it within your fellowship with God. You can't step out of your relationship with God and it's just going to seem cruel to you. But if you examine it, if you evaluate, okay, am I reaping what I've sown in the context of your life and relationship with God, you can figure some things out. You can grow. You can entrust yourself to God, who's able and willing to wield this tool for your good and for his glory. I believe that. Now look with me at one spot before we close. Look at Genesis 32, verse 9. As I was studying, I scanned this kind of quickly, so I think I'm right when I say this. I'll correct myself in the coming weeks if I'm wrong. But I think that this is the first prayer that Jacob offers since the vision. Okay, in Genesis 32, verse 9, he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Okay, he's going back to meet Esau right now. This is what's about to happen. Verse 10, listen to what he says. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Has Jacob grown? Friends, has Jacob grown? If he's able to pray this prayer, I am not worthy of your steadfast love and all your faith. Oh, he has grown leaps and bounds for him to verbalize this. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He's willing to admit that he's afraid. I mean, who is this guy? That he may come and attack me and the mothers with the children. But you said, God, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so we see Jacob, he's just viciously deceived by his uncle, but he is, in his context with his relationship with God, he is being shaped by reciprocity. And I think Jacob takes the reciprocity from God's hand and he says, you're right. You're totally right. Like, I needed this. I needed to be deceived. I needed to be shaped. I needed my uncle to do me wrong, as odd as it sounds. And what do you have for me now? Well, how do you want me to grow? There's a story about President Hoover that I came across in some Stanford University news. The story goes that in 1892, Herbert Hoover, a member of Stanford's pioneer class, invited a Polish composer. I probably will not say this name right, but Paderewski or Paderewski, one of the leading pianists in the world, to give a benefit concert. And due to problems with scheduling and publicity, only a few people showed up. Well, Hoover asked the pianist not to play, but he performed anyway, waiving his concert fee. And when Paderewski discovered that Hoover owed thousands of dollars for rental of the concert hall, the musician covered the bill. And that incident marked a friendship that went on for 50 years. And during and after World War I, when the Poles faced a massive starvation, Hoover repaid his debt to Paderewski, who became Poland's prime minister, and he's organizing relief for starving children. And Hoover got engaged into this work, the largest relief operation ever mounted in Europe. And there's a picture here, I think, of President Hoover with the Polish children. And so some kind of sensationalize the story, but the point is still taken that Hoover says something to the effect to Paderewski that, you know, it's nothing big for me since you helped me so much when I was a college student. And so you have here the Paderewski who did an act of kindness for a college student, now reaping way more generosity than he showed when his nation was suffering. And so I want us to, again, I want us to leave with this idea today that this thing of reaping what I'm sowing, and we see it in Jacob's life, but we know God's present. We know God's present, and he's personal, and he's with Jacob. It's a tool for him to use, and the question is, are we willing to put our past in the perfecting power of the hand of God? Let's stand. Father, as we think about maybe this morning, Lord, you would give us a moment to reflect on our past, things that we've done, things that we've said. And might you fill our hearts with the seriousness of those things right now. The seriousness of the offense, the seriousness of the potential that you may need to use that in future days to shape us into who you're making us to be. That can be a little overwhelming. I pray that as we think about these things that guilt and shame and worry would not overtake us, but instead that you would, by your Spirit, renew our faith that you are a good God, that you are trustworthy, that in Christ you have a good plan for us, and that you're shaping us and molding us in him. And so, as Jacob did, as Jacob learned, help us to put all these things in your hands and your perfecting power. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.